seat. Well, every once in a while we deal with a topic that I have to give you more of a sort of a college lecture, Bible college lecture, than I do a sermon. And today is one of those days because it's a tough and complicated topic. Because it's going to address this question. Begin to address this question. What is wrong with a monogamous, covenantal, homosexual union? What would be wrong with me to perform a Christian wedding ceremony for homosexuals who desire to commit themselves to each other for the rest of their days? What would be wrong with that? What's the problem with that? Why won't the evangelical church do that? In today's world, as Bible-believing evangelical Christians who claim to proclaim a gospel of love and of grace, we need to have good answers to those questions. And furthermore, our answers need to be biblical. They need to be true. They need to be gracious. And they need to be loving. Because you see, Jesus, the Bible tells us, was full of grace and truth. And so the church, his bride, his body, you and me together, an individual, need to be full of grace and truth. Today we're going to look at a portion of scripture that deals in part with this issue of same-sex sexual relationships. And the truth is that there's a good deal more in the passage. But in today's society, it's verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 1 that catches everybody's attention and causes the world to say that people who believe this are full of hate and are bigots, and what kind of religion is this, and this shouldn't be allowed in our society, and all of these different things. So we'll go through this passage, but we're going to make these verses something of a focus. But we want to place this issue of our understanding of homosexuality in the context of Scripture and theology that hopefully will give us some understanding and some insight in this very, very important issue. There's really no easy way into this topic in today's world, or really all throughout history, because it's surrounded by a lot of confusion, a lot of hurt, a lot of anger, and sad to say, a lot of hatred and even violence. This is why it's essential that we put Paul's words into the correct context. Let me just show you something. I'm going to be heavily dependent on my favorite theologian, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, in this. Let me say this up front, that you know how when you read a book and it has all the acknowledgments and says all the good stuff belongs to them, all the errors belong to me? That's this, okay? Because I'm sure that he wouldn't agree with me 100%, but he's really helped me think through this issue. And one of the things that he says is this. I think the quote's going to be up here on your screen here. Listen to what he says. It's only when we do, that is only when we put Paul's words in verses 26 and 27, Paul's just brief couple sentence in homosexuality, only when we put it in the right context can we avoid the shallow readings of this passage, which have unfortunately made discussion of this complex subject more difficult than it is. Beyond the polemic, polemic's a fancy word which just means arguing with a bit of an edge on it, okay? In particular, theological arguing with a bit of a nasty edge on it. That's kind of polemic. Beyond the polemic and rhetoric that fly to and fro on this topic, we find here and elsewhere in the New Testament, we could say the whole Bible, not a set of arbitrary rules, but a deep theology. You know you're in trouble when a theologian says we're going to do deep theology, because that means we're going to have to think. But a deep theology of what it means to be genuinely human, and a warning about the apparently infinite capacity of human beings for self-deception. It's very critical that we understand what Paul's going to say on this whole topic in the bigger, broader theological context, so we understand what he's really saying and not go off half-cocked in all kinds of directions that have caused problems. So let's dive in. You know, one of the surprising discoveries for me as I began to study this passage once again is the reality that what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, and really, I suppose, into chapter 4, is that Paul is retelling the story of creation and fall and the beginning of redemption in Abraham. We don't notice it because, we don't have the theological background of Paul, but Paul, you'll remember, was a Jewish theologian, a Pharisee, and they're always thinking creation, fall, captivity, Exodus, new creation. That's their mindset. And so we don't pick up on some of the clues that Paul has hidden in these words that others would. But what Paul's doing is he's giving a theological reflection on the story of the first four chapters of Genesis. Creation, fall, beginning of redemption. Well, why is that important? Here's the first part that you have to do some thinking because you'll have to make the connections here. Well, as we read these verses together, what we need to do is remember that Paul is taking a large paintbrush and he's writing about humankind as a whole. And the message that he's going to communicate is that humankind as a species, humankind as an entity, is all messed up. And because we messed up, all of creation is broken as a result. So when Paul points out a particular sin in this passage, be it men inflamed in lust for one another, or gossip and malice, they are but examples of the great truth that human beings as an entity have given up the glory of God, that our image bearing is marred, and our relationship with God is fractured. It's critical we understand this. And the reason it's important that we understand that Paul is speaking in very broad terms is because here's the temptation. The temptation is to read along in Romans chapter 1 and read what Paul's doing and then, you know, get the gist of the idea that, hey, Paul's saying that we sin. And then all of a sudden we come to verse 26, 27 and say, aha, and here's the supreme example of the worst sin that you can possibly imagine. It's this whole thing of women giving up relationship with men and men giving up relationship with women. And that's the worst it could possibly be. You see, when we misunderstand what Paul's doing, we think he's giving this sort of supreme example of this heinous thing. He is not. He is not. As we'll see, he's talking about the much broader sense that humankind no longer reflects the image of God. Well, let's get into it. All right, so have that idea in the back of your mind, and everything I say has to be put into this framework of the creation story moving towards new creation. Point number one. The first thing that Paul says to us is that we knew God. That's verses 18 through 20. Let's take a look at it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Here we go, first clue. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was being made, so that people are without excuse. So that people are without excuse. The Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, is reaching way back into creation, and he points out that God is revealed in creation. When we look at creation, we should see God. Now, here's the part that's implied, but we might miss. When you think about the creation, remember, you know, God created and he spoke and there was light, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What is the supreme expression of the nature of God that we see in creation? People, right? And remember how God did it. God, he does all the whole little bit there. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good, da-da-da-da-da. Then all of a sudden, we come to chapter 1, verse 27. It says this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. One of the things we need to understand is that the purpose of humankind, the reason God created us as a species, was so that his image would be reflected in us. Now, there's all kinds of deep stuff we could get into about what that means, but let me just, we'll stay at that point. You see, here's the whole idea. What God did when he created human beings is he created a mirror. And he's saying, I'm going to create a being that is going to reflect my image. Now, the reason that God does that is not so that he could stand in front of the mirror and look at himself and say, yeah, that's what I'm like. No. The reason that God created this image that we are, the reason that he made this mirror, is so that he could reflect his image into us, and that his image, if you look back there, is reflected to the rest of creation. You see that? The whole point is not that God sees himself in us. He knows what he's like. But it's so that when he shines, says, I'm going to make this creation, I'm going to put it here, and there I am. I'm going to show up right there because that's what I look like. And so all of creation begins to see the divine nature or what God is like in human beings. That's the purpose of our existence, for fellowship with God and to proclaim to all of creation and all of the heavenlies, this is what God is like. And the image that God projected is male and female. Now, what's with this male and female thing? What it means? Well, there's all kinds of things. But I want to suggest this, that God creating humankind in his image, male and female, he created them, was so that he could reflect the Trinitarian nature of God. Okay? You know the word, the Trinity, right? We believe in God and the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? You got that? See? And what is the Trinity? The Trinity are three distinct persons bound together in covenantal love so that they become one God. They are seen and understood and actually are one God. Three distinct persons, unique, distinct, different from each other. But they're one, bound together in covenantal love. In some way that I don't fully understand, in order for God to place in creation, in the garden, a reflection of his image, there had to be a male and a female, a unity of humankind expressed in the diversity of male and female. Without this diversity, without seeing that there's a difference here in our image, we would have a God who's a monad. We'd have a God who is just one. And creation would say, you know, we'd learn, oh, you know what, there's one God. Yeah, and that's true. But when God made them male and female, he made them male and female, he's saying, but within me, there's a diversity. There's a difference. Part of my nature is this Trinitarian expression where two distinct and different beings are bound together in a covenant of love. The Trinitarian nature of God determines the nature of humankind as male and female, well suited for each other and reflecting an image projected to all creation, saying, this is what God is like. He is a unity in diversity. He is three different people bound together as one. And so we knew God. When God created us before the fall, we saw him in all of creation, and that was ultimately expressed in humankind, created male and female, and put together, becoming one flesh. And so husband and wife, in the covenant of marriage and in the sexual act, become one flesh. And that's the whole deal when you go to a wedding and they talk, you know, the two shall become one. That is very significant language. So, we knew God, but here's the problem. We reduced God to idols. Verse 21 and 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We reduced God to idols. What happened was we listened to creation. You know, we know in the Garden of Eden, right, when the serpent comes, we know right away, we say, well, you know, that was Satan. And that's true. That was Satan sort of personified as a serpent. But you know what? That's really quite late theology. What the Jews understood, and we sometimes forget as Christians for centuries and centuries and centuries, was that this is creation, a broken piece of creation, because Satan was this expression, this fallen creation called Satan, had come and said, you know what? God's telling you a lie. You will not surely die. And what happened was, is that Adam and Eve, humankind, we began to listen to creation, a broken creation. And we took that broken creation as truth, and we said, the things that God says, that is not truth. Our thinking was corrupted. And we began to see things wrongly. And then the Bible says our hearts became darkened and we turned away from God. Creation was broken and we worshipped this expression of broken nature. Now here's the next thing that you need to think through carefully. Listen to this statement very carefully. We began to believe that what is right. Okay, you want to write that down. We began to believe what is what is right. In other words, we began to look at creation and we began to say the way things are, even though now creation all of a sudden is broken, the serpent is broken and now all of creation is broken. We are broken. We began to look at it and say, you know the way things are? That's right. The way things are, that's the way things should be. We began to leave that. And so we made idols showing it. So for example, Israel's coming out of Egypt. They're out there wandering around. You know, Moses goes up the hill to get the Ten Commandments, right? They come to Aaron. And what do they say? They say, Aaron, make us some gods. And Aaron says, okay, I'll make you some gods. And so what does he make? He makes a golden calf, right? But that's really a kind of a poor translation of the Hebrew word. It doesn't mean really like a little baby calf that's also kind of cute staggering around. What it really means is a young, virulent bull. Because what happened? What happened was we began to see that might is right. That's the way things are. When we're strong, when we're powerful, when we got a big army, we can go in and we can take the promised land, we can stomp these people, we can defeat Egypt. And so what are we going to do? We're going to create this idol of a bull. Why? Because what we believe is that what is right and a bull is strong. It will beat you up until you're a little guy with a, you know, a coke. But generally speaking, a bull will kill you. So they make these idols of a bull because what is right is the things that are. Now, here's the problem. So they made an idol of that. Now, here's a spiritual law. A spiritual law is this. We become like that which we worship. It's a spiritual law. That's why God has us worship him. It was right there in Psalm 115 that was read at the beginning of the service, right? We make idols that have eyes but do not see, noses that do not smell, feet that do not walk, and those that made them become like them. We become like that which we worship. What's the problem? The problem is that now we are worshiping idols that look like the created order, that look like the beast of the field. And what happened is that human beings lost the glory of God and we became bestial. We began to see ourselves and understand ourselves not as image-bearing of a perfect and holy God, but as just animals that follow their natural urges of power and sexuality and intrigue and all of these things. We made idols of them. And we become like them. We began to think and act as mere animals. We began to bear the image of beasts. And it's all over the place. We see it all the time. We're taught all the time, what is a human being? A human being is just a highly evolved animal. And, you know, we need to share everything equally because, you know, we're just an animal like them. Ron Fraser, I was talking to him. He's president of ABC. I was talking to him a week or so ago, and I was saying, you know, doing this whole sermon. Ron is working on his doctorate in education at the University of Alberta. So you can imagine at that level of discourse how acceptable our rejection of no premarital sex or rejection of homosexuality. You can imagine how that goes over. And Ron said, you know, the way in which I handle it is this. He said, you know, do you realize that this idea that we must express our sexuality is really quite a new idea? Kind of started with Freud, who said, hey, we're sexual beings, therefore we have to express our sexuality. You know, so here I am, I'm a guy, I'm genetically coded to have sex with women, I'm kind of like my dog Jake was before I neutered him. We're genetically coded, she just scrunched up her eye at that image, so we're genetically coded to go out there and have sex with as many women as I possibly can. And so because now we're animals, we say, well, yeah, that's the way it is, so go ahead. And then after a while, if you want to get married, then that's good too. But you see, we began to think that we have to express what we are, and now we're this broken person. And so because I'm a sexual being, I need to express my sexuality. And there's no sense that, no, God calls us to a higher thing. Why? Because we began to believe that the creation, as it is, in all of its brokenness, is right. We saw there on Business News Network, which I watch every night, much to Sheena's chagrin. And here he is, the leader of the Sex Party of Canada. You guys, you up on this stuff? He's mad because Canada Post wouldn't deliver their flyers. You see that in the newspaper? Well, he's being interviewed, and I think I got his quote as close as I can. It was hard. I had to listen to it a bunch of times on the net and stuff. And this is what he says. They say, well, you know, why do you want them to, why are you promoting more open sexuality? He says this. There are superstitious attitudes, which are his code words for religion, okay? The superstitious attitudes still incorporated in our laws and institutions. The majority of Canadians have moved beyond permitted superstition. But there are dinosaurs still in the government and sadly in Canada Post who are out of touch with modern realities and stick to laws which are no longer popular. Of course they're no longer popular because we've begun to worship the creation, which means that whatever is right, and therefore we should go ahead and have sex as much as we want, and we should do whatever we want because we've become less than image bearers of God. Well, why does Paul hit on sexuality right away? I mean, he goes and he says that, and then boom, the next thing he says there is, you know, that he lists off the whole thing about permissive sexuality. Why does he do that? I'll tell you why he does that. Because it gets right at our image bearing of God as male and female becoming one in the context of covenantal relationship. He's saying that one of the greatest expressions of understanding and proclaimed to all creation of who God is, it's male and female bound together in context of covenant. And when they have sex, they become one flesh. They picture for everybody how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are committed to each other and are not faithless and are not spreading themselves outside of covenant. That's why he puts it up first. By the way, this is the whole problem with premarital and extramarital sex and all those things. The problem is not that you might get pregnant out of wedlock. The problem is not that you might contract some STD. The problem is not that you might get HIV. The problem is not you might get warts which lead to cancer. All those things. I mean, those are bad things if they happen to you. But you know what? In our society, we've kind of figured out, you know, technology, we can beat that. We can wear condoms. We can take the pill. We can do this or do that. The problem is not that. The problem is when we are sexually active outside of a covenantal relationship, we deny the nature of God, and God calls that idolatry. The problem with sex outside of marriage is that it is idolatry. It worships the creation instead of the Creator. It's a deep theological issue that sex happens inside and fence of a covenant, because that is where oneness happens in a covenant. Well, next he pushes further and he deals with the issue we began with, same-sex relations, verse 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even though women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, why pick on homosexuality? Why does Paul then say, you know, we've got this sexual deal, and then bang, all of a sudden, homosexuality? Is it because, you know, it's any worse than the idolatry of power or the idolatry of the fertility goddesses where female prostitutes were in the temples and all those? Is it any worse? No, it's not. Remember what Paul is not really interested in individual peoples and individual sin. He's tracing the drift of all humankind away from God. Let's look at N.T. Wright again. Oh, sir, I forgot to fix that quote. Do you want to put that quote up there? Oh, you did it for me. Very good. Listen to this. Talking about Paul here. His point is not, this is not what males and females are created for. Just look at the organs. He's not saying that. Nor is he suggesting that anyone who feels sexually attracted to members of their own sex or everyone who engages in actual same-sex relations has got to the point through committing specific acts of idolatry. Nor again does he suppose that all of us, all of those who find themselves in this situation, have arrived there by deliberate choice to give up a heterosexual possibilities. You know what that is right there? That's N.T. Wright addressing the issue about whether or not there's a genetic component to homosexuality and sexual orientation. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, the whole issue of genetics is so far beyond any expertise that I have. I mean, my idea of genetics is back grade 10, figuring out whether the fruit flies are going to have white or red eyes. That's as much as I know. But N.T. Wright's giving the allowance here of the possibility of a genetic component for sexual orientation. He's saying, you know what, there is a possibility that some people, it's not a choice. You know, they're doing another big study right now with twins, homosexual twins, and they're looking at the genetics and figuring out family background and all of these different things, another big, huge study. You know, to tell you the truth, this is Alan Jones speaking now, it would neither surprise me nor change my thinking if there is discovered to be a genetic component to sexual orientation. It wouldn't surprise me. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we live in a broken creation. And creation being broken means that things happen not in the way that God desires them to be. We have tsunamis that kill hundreds of thousands of people. And I mean, creation's messed up. That's his whole point. And so it could very well, my genetics are messed up. You think God intended to create man to go out there and try and, you know, abuse women and turn them into objects and get pornography going and have sex all over the place without commitment? Do you think God wanted that genetically at first? So it wouldn't surprise me if it turns out that science said, hey, yeah, you know, there's this little thing and this chromosome and combined with this, blah, 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 whatever. Wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't change me, though. I'll tell you why it wouldn't change me. Because just because creation is this way doesn't make it right. Point two. To N.T. Wright, he said, they didn't arrive there because of personal choice to give up homosexual possibilities. Man, I don't know how many homosexual people you know or people who have that orientation, but I have several who are friends of mine and been in my life and all that sort of thing. And not one of them is happy about that. Not one of them, because they're all Christians. Not one of them is saying, hey, yeah, you know, this is great and it's awesome. No, every single one of them say, this is a battle. I don't understand why this is a battle. It makes me ashamed. I don't understand. Not one of them. So N.T. Wright said, you know, it's not that they're all making this deliberate choice to reject females. I mean, I can't imagine that. Reject females. Guys are so ugly. You know, oh, you should go there to the shower. Oh, ugly. No, they, I shouldn't make light of this. It's not that they reject it. He said it just happened. Okay, reading a text like that, putting these sort of simplistic deals on there, reading a text like that reflects a modern individualism rather than Paul's larger, all-embracing perspective. Rather, he is talking about the human race as a whole. His point is the fact that such clear distortions of the Creator's male plus female intention occur in the world indicates that the race as a whole is guilty of character-twisting idolatry. He sees same-sex relations as a sign that the human world in general is out of joint. It's a sign that homosexuality is an example of how we've become less than the glory of God. Every single one of them. Well, why is this the great example? Because it denies the unity and diversity within the Trinity, which makes up the nature of God. Do you understand that? No, right? That's the problem. It's not because it's a worse sin than anything else or anything. No, nothing to do with that. It has to do with because it does not adequately reflect the divine nature of unity and diversity of different people, different beings, Father, Son, and the Spirit bound together in covenantal one as love. In his image he created man, male and female he created them, and men inflamed with lust to one another is sin, ultimately because it denies and gives false testimony to the nature of God. That's what the problem is. So while two homosexuals may wish to enter into a covenantal relationship of love called Christian marriage, it misses the significant part of our image-bearing capacity of the diversity of two sexes coming together as one that is necessary to image God to all of creation. Homosexual union in this way is a reflection of creation out of joint and is therefore a form of idolatry, just as heterosexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage is a betrayal of our image-bearing capacity as human beings. This is the problem with church. He then goes on and lists, He then goes on and lists just a whole pile of sin, right? He goes in there and malice and greed and gossip and disobeying parents and all those things. I mean, he immediately follows with that and he says, all of these things, they're examples to show that we are broken, that our image bearing of God is marred. That's called sin. We're broke, we don't work. But you know what's worse, he said? He says the worst sin, and this is what we need to hear this clearly as a church, because somehow we project the message that the worst possible thing we can imagine is struggling with sexual orientation and homosexuality. No, it isn't. That's not what this text says. First, because it's just an image, an illustration of how we're broken. And secondly, because he said, you know what's worst? What's worst is verse 32. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, all this bad stuff. They not only continue to do these things, because we all sin and fall into it, but they approve of those who practice it. The biggest problem, says God, is when we start saying what is what's right. Because you see, that's idolatry. That's worshiping the creation, which is broken, instead of the Creator, who is righteous and holy and good. And then he goes on, he says, so we're all in the same boat, we all face God's judgment and wrath, but there's a way out. It's the kindness of God, which leads us to repentance, which causes us to come back to him and to say, Jesus, recreate me, transform me, make me again into a fully human being that projects your true image to all of creation. I know that's tough stuff, weird stuff, language that's strange. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray. we can go. I'm going to hang out over here. If you have questions or if you have, you know, whatever, then you can just come and talk to me, okay? We are image bearers of God. That is what we're called to be. It is what we were created for. It is what we are recreated into. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard topic. But it's so important that we get this figured out because, Lord, you know, the world hears a message of bigotry and hatred and stuff. And the truth is, God, sometimes as Christians, we've been guilty of that. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. And yet there is this truth. There are purposes to bear your image, to project your image to all of creation, all of the heavenlies, all that is on earth. And we were created in your image, male and female. At least in part, and probably more reasons that I don't have a clue about, at least in part to proclaim the unity and the diversity within the Trinity. Father, help us to continue to think this stuff through because this is just like the first sentence. Thank you for your goodness and your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sorry to keep you long. See you next week.